Welcome to all of you, and welcome to those of you watching this on video. It's great to have you with us. What do the following people have in common? Madonna, Bono, Naomi Campbell, the Pope, and the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, one answer is that they all wear a cross. Isn't it interesting how many people wear a cross? Sometimes people will wear a little cross for earrings. Sometimes now people wear a little cross in their nose or in their tongue. Or they wear it on a bracelet. Or they wear a little gold cross or a silver cross around their neck. Or sometimes they wear a huge great wooden cross around their neck. I don't think we're as shocked by it as we might be. Because actually, when you think about it, it's quite an extraordinary thing to do. I mean, supposing I had come in here tonight and I'd been wearing this very nice gallows that I've got. I wonder what you would have felt if you'd seen me wearing that as you came into the church. You might have thought it was a little macabre, or you might have thought it was a little of a strange thing to do. But the gallows and the electric chair are forms of execution. And the cross, of course, is a form of execution. It's a very cruel form of execution. In fact, the cross was such a cruel form of execution that even the Romans abolished it in AD 337 because they thought it was too cruel a way to kill people. So why is it that people wear a cross? There's nothing wrong with wearing a cross. But why do they do it? The cross is the symbol of Christianity. A third of the Gospels are about the death of Jesus Christ. Half of Mark's Gospel is about his death. Much of the rest of the New Testament is explaining why Jesus died. The central service of the Christian church is a service which centers on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Many churches are built in the shape of a cross. Why is that? St. Paul, when he went to Corinth, he said, I was determined, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, why was that? Most leaders, people who have influenced nations or even changed the world, are remembered much more for their life than for their death. And yet Jesus, who more than anyone else changed the face of world history, is remembered more for his death than for his life. Why is there such a concentration on the death of Jesus? What's the difference between the death of Jesus and the death of, say, Socrates, or one of the great martyrs, or a war hero? Why did he die? Why is it so important? Why is it so relevant to every single one of us here tonight? The answer, in a nutshell, is because God loves you. Would you like to turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16? For God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. First question is this: what is the problem? Sometimes people say, I have no need of Christianity. They say, I'm quite happy, my life is full, I try to be nice to other people, and I lead a good life. Now, it's true, of course, that all of us were created in the image of God. And therefore, there's something noble about all human beings. But there is another side to the coin as well. If we're honest, I think we would all admit that there are things that we do wrong, things that we say wrong, and things that we think wrong. Would you like to turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23? Paul sums up in this verse the whole of the argument of chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Romans. And he sums it up with these words. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. First thing to note is that he says it's all of us who have sinned. I don't know about you, but I find it very hard to admit that I do things that are wrong. The words that I find hardest to say are, I was wrong. I don't know why that is quite, but it's so easy, or at least I find it very easy, to try and make excuses or to blame someone else. You see it, don't you, when two cars collide. The owners get out of the cars and they don't say, I am so sorry, that was entirely my fault. They start to blame one another and to make excuses and try and explain away why the accident happened. I came across some things people have written on their actual accident claim form that they sent off to the insurance company, making excuses, explaining away why the accident happened. Here are some of them. One man wrote this. Going home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree that wasn't there. Another wrote this. The other car collided with mine without giving warning of his intention. Third wrote this. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Another said this. In an attempt to kill a fly, I drove into a telephone pole. Another. I've been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. The pedestrian had no idea which way to go, so I ran over him. Finally this. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. We're good at making excuses, but if we're honest, I think we would all admit that we do things, we say things, we think things that we know are wrong. Now, what does it mean? Does it all have sinned? Sometimes when people say, I lead a good life, I wonder to whom they're comparing themselves. The person who was vicar of this church before Sandy Miller was someone called John Collins. John Collins is the most wonderful, godly, saintly man. Particularly, he's a very humble man, very self-effacing, delightful person. And I remember him telling me once that when sometimes people he was talking to, people who maybe sort of outside of the Christian faith, would say to him, but, you know, I don't need Christianity. I lead a good life. And maybe sometimes rather arrogantly they would say that. And he would say, well, imagine that here is a line. On this pillar is a line of all the people who have ever lived. And the very best are at the top and the very worst are at the bottom. And he would say to them, you know, who would you put at the bottom? And they'd say, well, mass murderers, child molesters, people who batter children, that kind of thing. We put it right at the bottom. He said, all right. And then he said, well, who would you put at the top? And they'd say, well, Mother Teresa, or their mother, or something like that, go right at the top. And then he'd say, I think you'd agree that all of us are somewhere between the very bottom and the very top. And he'd say, because he was a very humble man, he'd say, I'm probably somewhere near the bottom, and you're probably somewhere near the top. And they'd nod and say, yes, that's, that's me. And then he'd say to them, well, now, what do you think the standard is? And they'd say, well, I suppose the standard may be the ceiling. And John would say, no, the standard's not the ceiling. He'd say, look at the verse. The standard is the sky. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we just compare ourselves to the child molesters and the bank robbers, we may think that we're slightly better. But if we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, then actually all of us are in the same boat. All of us. Whether we're supposedly at the bottom or supposedly at the top, we're all in the same boat. So someone might say, well, if we're all in the same boat, why does it matter? It matters because there are consequences. First is this, the pollution of sin. Would you like to turn to Mark chapter 7 and verse 20 to 23? These are the words of Jesus. Jesus went on, what comes out of you is what makes you unclean. For from within, out of your hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. And you remember Jesus said, whoever is angry with his brother has already committed murder in his heart. Adultery. And again, Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All these evils come from inside, and they make you unclean. Now, you may have felt as you as we look down that list, you may have said, well, I don't do most of those things. And that's probably right. But one of them is enough to mess up our lives. It's not enough to say, well, I keep 7 of the 10 commandments. I'm not so good on adultery, a little bit of that, and theft. Well, I do a bit of theft and occasional murder. But I do keep 7 of the 10 commandments. It was Lord Russell who once said, you know, he wished the Ten Commandments were more like an exam paper. Just attempt any 4 of them. But they're not. If we break one of them, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. That's how Jesus' brother James puts it in one of his letters. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And as I say, it's not just our actions, it's our words, and also our thoughts. It's an extraordinary fact, but God reads our thoughts. I wouldn't want you all to be able to read my thoughts. Supposing there was to be a video screen behind here, and up on that screen were to come the 10 worst things that I've ever thought. I would not want to be standing here and having you all look at those 10 things. Because all of us have things about which we're ashamed. That's the pollution of sin. Secondly, the power of sin. The things that we do wrong have an addictive power. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. It's easier to see in some areas of wrongdoing. We all know, don't we, that the person who takes hard drugs like heroin on a regular basis is likely to become an addict. But it's equally true of things where it's less obvious. For example, bad temper or envy or arrogance or pride or selfishness or slander or sexual immorality. These things can get a grip on our life. And they can have a destructive power. So that's the second thing. The pollution, the power, and thirdly, the penalty of sin. Something within our nature cries out for justice when we see some of the awful things that we read about in our newspapers. Some of the terrorist atrocities or some of the horrible things that happen. We say, that's wrong. The person who did that should be brought to justice and there should be a penalty. But that is true not just of the big things, it's also true of the little things. I used to drive into work on my bicycle, and on the way in, there's a bike lane. And what happens in the morning, where I was coming from, there's always masses of traffic. And I used to love it on my bike, because I would just sail past them all on the inside lane. Sometimes cars would come into the bus lane, and that would always make me very cross, because it's a bit uncomfortable if you're in the bike lane and a car comes a bit close to you. I happen to know that there are two police traps on the way. And whenever a car came past me on my bike, I'd always think, I hope they get caught. Sometimes it would be pouring with rain, and I would come in by car. And just occasionally, it would be a little bit late, and I'd have to. Now, I really did have to go in that bike lane. And if anyone had stopped me, I'd have said, look, this is totally unfair. I had to be there. Because I apply a very different standard to myself than I apply to other people. But if we apply the same standards to ourselves as we apply to other people, then I think we would say, well, it's only right that the things that we do wrong also deserve a penalty. St. Paul, three chapters further on from the verse we looked at in Romans chapter 3, in Romans 6, verse 23, he tells us what the penalty is. He says, the wages of sin is death. And that brings me on to the fourth P, the partition of sin. Because the death that Paul speaks about is not only physical, it's spiritual. And by spiritual death, I mean being cut off from God. Spiritual death, which results ultimately in eternal isolation from God. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this. He says, your iniquities, the things that we do wrong, he said, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. So that's why it matters so much. Now, all that is the bad news, if you like. But the gospel, the word gospel means good news. The good news is that God loves us. That verse we looked at. God so loved the world, God so loved you and me, that he did something about it. He provided a solution. And that's the second main heading. What's the solution? The good news is that because God loves us, he didn't leave us just to make a mess of our own lives. He came to earth in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to do something about it. Would you like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24? Note as I read this verse, the juxtaposition of the personal pronouns. He himself, that is Jesus Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That is what John Stott describes as the self-substitution of God. What does that mean? What does substitution mean? On the 31st of July, 1941, a prisoner escaped from Auschwitz. And as a reprisal, the Gestapo selected 10 men, arbitrarily, to die of starvation in an underground bunker. One of the men selected was a man called Francis Gadzinizdek. The moment that he was ordered to step forward, he cried out, he said, my poor wife and children. And at that moment, there was a Polish man, little man with round glasses, wire-framed. He stepped out of line and he said, I'm a Catholic priest. He said, I want to die for that man. He said, that man has a wife and children. I have no one. To everyone's amazement, the offer was accepted. And that man, his name was Maximilian Kolbe. He was 47 years old at the time. He went with the other nine to the starvation bunker. And apparently there was an amazing atmosphere in that starvation bunker. He got them all praying and singing together. In fact, they survived much longer than anyone had anticipated. And eventually, they didn't even die of starvation. They needed that bunker for other people, and they gave them a lethal injection on the 14th of August, 1941. The orderly apparently said that the bunker was just like a church. 41 years later, on October the 10th, 1982, in St. Peter's Square, Rome, Maximilian Kolbe's death was put in its proper perspective. Present in a crowd of 150,000 people, together with 26 cardinals, 300 archbishops and bishops, was Francis Gadzianizdek and his wife, Janina, his children, and his children's children. The many who've been saved by that one man's sacrifice. And the Pope, on that occasion, described what Maximilian Kolbe had done as like this. He said it was a victory, like that won by our Lord Jesus Christ. Recently, I read that Francis Gadzianizdek had died, aged 93. His obituary was in the newspaper, and it said this: in gratitude for the self-sacrifice of Maximilian Kolbe, Gadzianizdek devoted much of the rest of his life to telling people about what he had done and how he had saved his life. He died as a substitute. And in an even more amazing and wonderful way, Jesus died for you and for me. He endured crucifixion for us. Cicero described crucifixion as the most cruel and hideous of tortures. Jesus was stripped, tied to a whipping post. He was flogged with four or five thongs of leather interwoven with sharp, jagged bone and lead. Eusebius, the 3rd century Roman historian, described Roman flogging in these terms: the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. He was then taken to the praetorium, where a crown of thorns was thrust onto his head. He was mocked by a battalion of 600 men and hit about the face and head. He was forced to carry a heavy crossbar on his bleeding shoulders until he collapsed. And Simon of Cyrene was press-ganged into carrying it for him. When they reached the site of crucifixion, he was again stripped naked. He was laid on the cross. 6-inch nails were driven into his forearms just above the wrists. His knees were twisted sideways so that the ankles could be nailed between the tibia and the Achilles tendon. He was lifted up on the cross, which was then dropped into a socket in the ground. There he was left to hang in intense heat and unbearable thirst, exposed to the ridicule of the crowd. He hung in an unthinkable pain for 6 hours, while his life slowly drained away. It was the height of pain and depth of shame. Interestingly, the New Testament does not dwell on the physical pain, the trauma, the torture of crucifixion, nor even on the emotional pain of being rejected by the world, deserted by his friends. What the New Testament concentrates on is the spiritual agony for Jesus of being separated from his Father at that time, as he carried our sins. Someone once explained it like this. Would you like to turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6? Prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, prophesied like this, what would happen to him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Once heard somebody explaining that verse like this. He said, imagine this hand represents you and me. All of us have done things that are wrong, and let this black book represent those things. Those things cut us off from God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his or her own way. And he said, let this hand represent Jesus Christ. Jesus never did anything wrong. There was no barrier between him and his Father. What this verse says is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord, that is God in heaven, has laid on him, that is on Jesus Christ, the iniquity, the sin of us all. That's why Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, he was God forsaken. He was cut off from God for us, not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. And do you see the amazing, wonderful fact of where that leaves us? That leaves us free to have a relationship with God. That was God's solution. Thirdly, what are the results of that? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that all who believed in him might not perish but have eternal life. The cross is like, it's like a really beautiful diamond. You know how it is with a beautiful diamond? You can hold the diamond up to the light and you can see all sorts of different beautiful things. And the cross is like that. You can look at it from different angles and you can see that on the cross God revealed his love for us. On the cross, Jesus showed us an example of self-sacrificial love. God showed that he is not a God who is aloof from suffering. God was in Christ. God was suffering himself. He is, in the word Martin Luther used the expression, he is the crucified God. So he knows about suffering. He understands about suffering. He has suffered for us. And he suffers with us. And at the same time, he's made it possible for one day all suffering to be removed. Because on the cross, the powers of evil were defeated. Death and demonic powers were disarmed and defeated. Now, we could spend a whole evening looking at any one of those aspects, those angles of the cross. But I want to concentrate this evening on four images in the New Testament. Number one, the law court. Paul says that through Christ's death, we have been justified. Justification is a legal term, and if you went to court, if you were charged with some crime and you went to court and you were acquitted, you were justified. We use an analogy. Two people went through school and university together. And during that time, they developed a very close friendship. After they left, they went in totally different directions. One of them went into a life of crime. The other one went on to become a lawyer, and eventually he became a judge. One day, when he was sitting there as a judge, his old friend, now a criminal, appeared in front of him. It was an offence that he committed to which he had to plead guilty. There was no alternative. And as he pleaded guilty and this judge had the responsibility then of sentencing him, the judge was in a dilemma because he couldn't just let him off. He had to do what was right and just. But at the same time, this was his old friend and he loved him. So what he did was he fined him the appropriate amount for the offence. That's justice. Then he took off his robes, he went down round to see his old friend, and he wrote out a cheque for the exact amount of the fine, and he paid it for him. That's love. God in his justice, he can't just say, oh, well, let's forget about it. There are consequences to the things we do wrong. But in his love, he has come down in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and said, I will pay the penalty myself for you. And because of that, the result of that is that we can go free. Now, that illustration, like any analogy, is not a perfect one. Because actually our situation is far worse. The penalty is not just a fine, it's death. And the relationship is much closer. It's not just two friends. Our Heavenly Father loves us far more than even a human father loves a child. And the cost is far greater. It wasn't just money. It was God gave his one and only Son to pay the price. And the result is that the penalty has been paid. Our guilt has been removed. He's made it possible for us to be forgiven. That's the first image. The second image is the marketplace. Debt is a problem in the modern world. It was also a problem in the ancient world. And one of the things you could do if you got yourself into debt was to sell yourself as a slave. And what would happen is you'd be down in the slave market and you would have a price on your head. And for that price, your debts would be paid, but you would go into a life of slavery. Now, supposing someone's standing in the slave market and they have this price around their head, and someone comes past this person, this debtor, and says, I really feel sorry for you. I'd love to help you. You know, what I'm going to do for you is this. I'm going to pay that amount of the debt. And then I'm not going to take you as my slave, but I'm going to set you free. If they did that, they would have redeemed the slave. They would have paid the ransom price. Now, what the New Testament tells us is that Jesus came to redeem us. He paid the ransom price in order that we might go free. Jesus said this, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's not that we never sin again, but sin's hold over us has been broken. It's a man called Billy Nolan. Billy Nolan was at 18 years old. He was in the Merchant Navy, and he ran away. He ran away, and he took to a life of really just drinking. And he drank, and he drank, and he drank. He became an alcoholic for years and years. He just drank. In fact, he used to drink just outside this building here for 20 years. I knew him well, often saw him there. He just sat outside the building drinking, always with a bottle of wine. And he'd often ask for money, he'd say it was for a sandwich, but everybody knew it was for alcohol. And he drank, and he drank, and he drank. 38 years of alcoholism. On the 13th of May, 1990, he looked in the mirror and he said this, you're not the Billy Nolan I once knew. And to use his own words, he asked the Lord Jesus Christ into his life. And he made a covenant with him that he would never drink alcohol again. And at that moment, Jesus set him free. I saw him once and I said to him, Billy, you look so happy. And he said, I am happy. He said, this life is like a maze. And at last I found the way out through Jesus Christ. And I'm not going back in. Jesus' death gave us freedom. That's the another result of his death. It's freedom from the power of the things that grip and destroy our lives. Third image is the temple. The Old Testament laid down very careful laws as to how the things that we do wrong are to be dealt with. There was a whole system of sacrifices which demonstrated how serious sin is and how there was a need for cleansing. In a typical case, what happened was this. If you committed some sin, you went and you confessed your sin over an animal. And what happened was that it was sort of a picture, really, of the sin passing from the sinner to the animal. And then the animal was killed, was sacrificed. The New Testament writer of the book of Hebrews, he says, of course, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He said, that was only a shadow. But we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ for us all. You remember how when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he saw Jesus and said, behold, look, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. With the Old Testament sacrifices, they tried to have an animal that was as perfect as possible. But perfection was never possible under that system. But in Jesus, there was a perfect sacrifice. One perfect sacrifice. Once and for all time, for all people. And that makes it possible for the pollution of sin to be removed. St. John says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. It's like the windscreen wipers of a car, just washing and washing and washing. The word is a kinetic word. It goes on and on and on. The blood of Jesus cleanses us, cleanses us, cleanses us. Fourth image is the home. The result of sin is a broken relationship with God. The result of the cross is the possibility of a restored relationship. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Sometimes people caricature the New Testament teaching and suggest that God is some way unjust. How can a God punish an innocent third party on behalf of other people? Well, if it was like that, it would be unjust, but it's not like that. Well, Paul tells us that God was in Christ. God came himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and to make it possible for us to be reconciled. And reconciliation is such a wonderful experience. You know how awful it is if you fall out with somebody, particularly in a family. Two people fall out and they can't look at each other in the eye and there's uncomfortable feeling between them. And then maybe one of them says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And there is a reconciliation and they're back together as friends. That is what Jesus was making possible on the cross, that we should be reconciled, that we should have a relationship with God restored, that the partition of sin should be removed. So the result of the cross is that the pollution's been removed, the power has been broken, the penalty's been paid, the partition has been restored. It's possible for us to have a relationship, and indeed one day, John defined eternal life like this. He said, this is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Eternal life starts now. And one day, because that relationship goes on forever, we will be with him forever. And then even the presence of sin will be removed. God loves us, and he longs to be in a relationship with us, just like a father with a child. He died for everyone. Jesus died for the world, but the world includes you and me. And it's very, very personal. St. Paul put it like this. He said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. If you had been the only person in the world, Jesus would have died for you. the American pastor, John Wimber, summed up, really, so much of what I've been saying tonight and telling what happened to him. He said this: after I'd studied the Bible for about 3 months, I could have passed an elementary exam on the cross. I understood there's one God who could be known in three persons. I understood Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he died on the cross for the sins of the world. But I didn't understand that I was a sinner. I thought I was a good guy. Oh, I knew I'd messed up here and there, but I didn't realize how serious my condition was. But one evening around this time, my wife said, I think it's time to do something about all that we've been learning. Then, as I looked on in utter amazement, she knelt down on the floor and started praying to what seemed to me to be the ceiling plaster. Oh God, she said, I'm sorry for my sin. I couldn't believe it. She was a better person than I, yet she thought she was a sinner. I could feel her pain and the depth of her prayers. Soon she was weeping and repeating, I'm sorry for my sin. I started sweating bullets. I thought I was going to die. The perspiration ran down my face, and I thought, I'm not going to do this. This is dumb. I'm a good guy. Then it struck me. She wasn't praying to the plaster. She was praying to a person, to a God who could hear her. In comparison to him, she knew she was a sinner in need of forgiveness. In a flash, the cross made personal sense to me. Suddenly, I knew something that I'd never known before. I had hurt God's feelings. He loved me, and in his love, he'd sent Jesus. But I'd turned away from that love. I'd shunned it all of my life. I was a sinner, desperately in need of the cross. Then I, too, was kneeling on the floor, sobbing, nose running, eyes watering, every square inch of my flesh perspiring profusely. I had this overwhelming sense that I was talking to someone who'd been with me all of my life, but whom I failed to recognize. Like her, I began talking to the living God, telling him I was a sinner. The only words I could say aloud were, Oh God, oh God, oh God. I knew something revolutionary was going on inside me. I thought, I hope this works, because I'm making a complete fool of myself. Then the Lord brought to mind a man I'd seen in Pershing Square in Los Angeles a number of years before. He was wearing a sign that said, I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? I thought at the time, that's the most stupid thing I've ever seen. As I knelt on the floor, I realized the truth of that odd sign. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That night, I knelt at the cross and believed in Jesus. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son so that all who believed in him might not perish but have eternal life. How do we believe? What do we do? I used the analogy earlier on of the two friends who one became a judge and one became a criminal. And I said how the judge went round to see his friend and gave him a check for the exact amount of the fine. Now, what, in effect, God does is he offers us a check. And I've got a check here which I've made out. It says here, it's on the Bank of Heaven. And it's signed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's made out for forgiveness, freedom, cleansing, reconciliation, and eternal life. And by the pound sign, it just says, all the riches of heaven. The date is today's date. That's when the offer is made. And the name place I've just left blank. That's for your name. Because the offer is to all of us. And just like that friend of the judge had a choice when the judge offered him the check. He could have said, no, I don't want your charity. I'll pay the penalty myself. We can always say to God, I don't want your charity. I'll pay the penalty myself. I'm not interested in the fact that you died for me. I don't want it. Or we can say, thank you that you died for me. I receive the gift that you offer. May we pray. I want to make it possible for anyone here who wants to receive that gift, to know that you have received that gift, to do so. Some of you may say, well, I need a lot more time to think about this, and I'm very conscious that we're right at the start of this course, and you may need a lot more time to think about these things, so please don't feel under any pressure to do anything that you're not ready for. But there may be somebody here, or there may be somebody watching this on video who says, well, I really want to be sure right now that I have received that gift, that I have believed in Jesus Christ. And you can do that right now in a very simple prayer. It's a prayer saying, sorry for the past, turning away from everything that you know is wrong, thanking Jesus for dying on the cross for you, and asking him to come and fill you with his Spirit. Jesus is here. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. He's here right now. I'm going to pray a prayer that I take it from the back of a little booklet, Why Jesus, so that if you want to see it, you can take one of these. We'll offer it to you as you go. But I want you to be able to see the words that you prayed, if you'd like that. Here's the prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I have done wrong in my life. Just take a few moments to ask his forgiveness for anything particular that's on your conscience. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything that I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me, so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Lord, I thank you for those people here who prayed that prayer, wherever they are. I pray now that you would assure them of their forgiveness, help them to grow in a relationship with you, and fill them to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Final thing, do please take one of these if you'd like to. There are some available at the back. And this summarizes much of what I've been speaking about, but also it has that prayer if you'd like to have a look at it and maybe pray it on your own if you'd like to, if you prefer to do that.